For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Welcome to Xenos Christian Fellowship. We've been studying through the book of Acts, and what we like to do is pick a book and kind of make our way through, so we're not just studying a passage here and a passage there, but trying to really understand a text as it has come to us through history, through the inspired authors, and through the Holy Spirit. And so that's what we've been doing, is studying the book of Acts. This week, we're all the way up to chapter 10. We're actually going to start at the very end of 9. So if you got a Bible, you can turn to the end of 9. And we're talking this morning about Peter and Cornelius, an interaction between two characters. And one of the things that our author, Luke, likes to do, maybe you've noticed, he will, in his narrative, he'll sometimes zero in on a single character and kind of follow that character for a minute. So we've spent, you know, an entire chapter following Saul or following Philip. For this section, Luke is following Peter, who has been one of the main characters in Luke and in Acts. And so that's what we're doing, is we're following him along. The context here is the spread of God's message, the advancement of what we call the gospel, which is the good news. That's what the book of Acts is all about. It's just a narrative story about the events that happened after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and about his message, his proclamation that he gave to his disciples and said, I want you to take this and I want you to tell the world about this good news. Namely, that every single person can be made right with me because I've cleared the way on the cross. I've taken the problem between man and God out of the way by paying the moral debt for every person. And therefore, every person has an open invitation to come and receive the forgiveness of Christ and be right with me. And I want you to go everywhere and tell people that. So Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he tells his disciples, you will be my witnesses. You're going to bear witness to the resurrection. You're going to proclaim my message in three places. In Jerusalem, which is where this was all taking place, in the city. And then it's going to spill out into Judea and Samaria, which are the surrounding regions. That's like phase two. And then phase three, pretty ambitious, you're going to go to the remotest parts of the earth. And those three phases, that's kind of how Acts is organized. Starts off in Jerusalem, it spills out into Judea and Samaria, which is what we've been reading about, and then eventually to the ends of the earth. I'm saying all this because where we left off here in chapter 9, Luke gives us one of his sort of checkpoints in the progress of the main plot line. He sometimes pulls the camera way back and just says, and so here's, you know, he summarizes, here's what's happened so far. He says, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase. So the church is established in Judea and Samaria. It's growing. He's kind of putting a bow on that. He's kind of saying, phase two, check. And even though the action today still takes place in Judea and Samaria, I think you're going to see it's now in service of phase three, the remotest parts of the earth. We're beginning to turn the corner now into the full expression of God's plan. So if you got a Bible, let's read starting here in chapter 9, verse 32. It says, now Peter was traveling through all those regions, and he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. Saints just means Christians. That's the word Luke uses for Christians. And so he's going and visiting the Christians who live in Lydda. Lydda is down the mountain from Jerusalem. It's kind of far out in Judea. This may be because of the persecution, or it may just be because he's intentionally spreading the gospel through this region, but he's pretty far out in far-flung Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years, for he was paralyzed. Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and make your bed. I love that line. get up, make your bed. I say that all the time. It does nothing. It has no power when I say it. It does nothing. When Peter says it, people are miraculously healed. Immediately, it says he got up, and all who lived at Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. So this is something we've seen through Acts pretty consistently. God is affirming, he's verifying these pretty incredible claims that the gospel makes and the new ground that they're taking. He affirms those with this miraculous activity, which apparently was happening abundantly during this time. Verse 36, now in Joppa there was a disciple named Tabitha, which translated in Greek is called Dorcas. Okay, Joppa is over here. It's even further out. And this is a little literary thing you'll notice Luke kind of does through this chapter. Like, we're in Lydda, and then all of a sudden, the narrative jumps over to Joppa, and it's like, new character, something happening over here. And the new character is this person named Tabitha, which translated in Greek is called Dorcas. It was common in those times for people to have two names. You know, this is Judea, but they have been conquered by Rome. And so you would have your traditional Jewish name, but it was also fashionable to have a contemporary Greco-Roman name, and you could kind of choose which one you wanted to go by in different situations. I'm thinking the choice between Tabitha and Dorcas wasn't that hard. Sorry, just saying. So we got a disciple named Tabitha, and Luke goes out of his way to explain how cool this person is. She's a disciple, so she's a follower of Christ. She was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. So this is someone close to Jesus' heart. This is someone who's caring for others. And it happened that at that time she fell sick and died. And when they had washed her body, they laid it in an upper room. Now, since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, having heard that Peter was there, sent two men to him, imploring him, do not delay in coming to us. So they know Peter, the big gun, this miracle worker, is like two towns over. And so they send people to go get him. Will you come out to Joppa? So Peter arose and went with them. So he's being kind of coaxed out. When he arrived, they brought him into the upper room, and all the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing all the tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make while she was with them. But Peter sent them all out and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up, and calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. Whoa! That is not a run-of-the-mill miracle. We've seen that with Jesus. We'll see it one other time in Acts. That's pretty extraordinary. And it became known all over Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. This would have, a story like this would have gained instant notoriety all over. And Peter stayed many days in Joppa with a tanner named Simon. So now Peter finds himself staying, enjoying the hospitality of someone else, staying in Joppa. Chapter 10, verse 1. Now, there was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius. See, Luke just did it again. Now we're in Caesarea all of a sudden. All right? New town, new characters. Now there was at Caesarea a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort. So Cornelius is a soldier. He is a big deal, okay, because he's a centurion, which in the Roman army, that means that he commands a century of men, 100 men. And he's part of the Italian cohort. Cohort was a group of centuries. And he's from the Italian cohort, which means that he is a straight Roman. He's from Italy. He's a Roman guy from Rome, a commander of the army. And it says he's stationed at Caesarea, which is a town that becomes very important to this narrative we're reading here. There were a lot of Roman soldiers in Caesarea. because Caesarea was the spearhead of the Roman occupation. Israel, Judea, was occupied by Rome, and this was their base of operations. This was their beachhead. There were five cohorts of Roman soldiers in Caesarea. There's only one in Jerusalem. So Jerusalem's like the capital. Caesarea is the de facto capital. That's where the governor resides. That's where Rome can access the country through this port. And it was an incredible place. It was prominent. It was wealthy. The whole place had been built by Herod the Great as a kiss-up move to Caesar. You know, Herod was a Roman kiss-up. And so he built this port. He dredged it out, made it a deep water port, built the breakwater. It had Roman temples. It had an aqueduct. It had a Roman-style amphitheater. It's called Caesarea. That's the ultimate kiss-up name. It's like Caesar Town. You know, here, Rome. Here's like this place. So it's like little Rome in Judea. And importantly, it was a mixed population. It's in Judea, so there are many Jews who live there. But, of course, there are also many Romans and foreigners who live there. This is the big port. Many of the Roman soldiers, the cohorts that were stationed there, happened to be Syrian. So you have this very diverse mix of people. And this being the ancient world and people being how people are, that was not going very well, the mix of people part. This place had a reputation as being a hotbed of racial tension, ethnic tension, sometimes straight up violence and hatred between these different groups of people. And that's very important. And you might actually be surprised to find out that a lot of where this had its beginning was actually in good things that came from God, was actually in the teaching of the scriptures. The real clash here was between the Jewish people and the Gentiles. That's their word for anyone who's non-Jewish. So it's Jews versus non-Jews. That's where the tension is. And that really gets its starting place in the Old Testament when God called on the Jewish people to be distinct and different from the people around him. He was like, I'm going to rescue all of humanity. I have a sweeping plan to do that, and it begins with me selecting one nation and working through them, and you guys are going to be a light in the world. You're going to be my representatives in a certain way. You're going to show what it's like for someone to relate with God. You guys are going to preserve my scriptures and hand them down over the centuries. And in fact, I am going to bring forth a Messiah, a Savior, through your nation. I'm going to work through you. And because of that, you need to be around for the next couple thousand years. And therefore, I have some rules for you. You need to be separate and distinct. I don't want you to intermarry with other people, he told them. I don't want you to worship their gods. I want you to be circumcised, which was a mark of distinction. I want you to follow certain dietary laws that keep you separate culturally from them. This was part of God's plan. But what happened pretty quickly is they got carried away with that pretty quickly, and distinction with love toward outsiders turned into superiority with disdain for outsiders. We're God's chosen people, which means you are not. And so there was there's a point of pride there, and that morphed into, therefore, we need to be totally separate from you. They had laws to keep them distinct, but, you know, we can't have people breaking those laws, so we need to make new laws that keep people away. They called it a fence around the law. So you can't intermarry with, someone outside of Israel. And so that kind of turned into, therefore, we better just not associate with them at all. And don't eat with them, or near them, or touch them, or go in their house, or do business with them, or breathe the air that they breathe. Because there was this idea came in that they were spiritually contaminated, that they were unclean in a way that if you interacted with them, you got something on you that you had to go wash. If you went to the Gentile market and walked through it, you're exchanging air with Gentiles. You need to wash. And here, if you want to get your mind around this, their mentality toward Gentiles was akin to your mentality toward like a couch that you see on the curb with a sign that says bed bugs. You know, you're like, that is a threat. You're not going to go near that. And you sure as heck are not going to bring it in your home. And likewise, you would not be caught dead bringing a Gentile in your house. Like, ugh, like that. No. It's just good old-fashioned prejudice and hate, which we know all about. That's all it is. And this became a this got a lot worse when the Romans invaded, because now we have a Gentile occupying force. Many Jews refused to even consider Caesarea part of Israel anymore, because it was Gentile, right? It was contaminated. It was corrupt. And so there's a hatred there, and that's a two-way street. The Romans looked down on the Jews as being provincial and backward nobodies, and there was tension. This is not a light tension either. So we're reading in like the mid-40s. 66 AD, this exploded in violence in Caesarea. The Gentile population rose up against the Jews and massacred them. We read that 20, not in the Bible, extra-biblical resources tell us 20,000 Jews were massacred in Caesarea just a few years after this. So it's not subtle. This is intense pressure. And I'm saying all this because it makes our character, Cornelius, really interesting. He is a Roman Gentile leader, and yet it says he was a devout man and one who feared God with all his household. Fearing God doesn't have a negative connotation in the Bible. It's the idea of revering. It's having a right attitude toward God. This guy was right with Yahweh. Rather than looking down on the Jewish people, he worshiped their God, which is very strange. It says he gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. This is a unique person. About the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come in and said to him, Cornelius. And fixing his gaze on him and being much alarmed, he said, what is it, Lord? So an angel appears to this guy, Cornelius, which freaks him out. And the angel said, your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. That's very Old Testament language. He's saying God sees you. He hears your prayers. He sees what you do. And he remembers you. God sees you, Cornelius. Now, dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. He is staying with a tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea. I want you to send men and go retrieve this guy Simon and bring him up here. Simon Peter. So, it says, when the angel who was speaking to him had left, he summoned two of his servants and a devout soldier of those who were his personal attendants. And after he had explained everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. So he sends two of his best guys, one of his soldiers, down there. Go to Joppa. You're looking for a guy. All I know about him is his name is Simon Peter, and he's staying with a guy named Simon the Tanner, whose house is by the sea. And so they go down from Caesarea to Joppa, which is where we left Peter off, staying with a tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea. That detail gets repeated like three times. To the Jewish audience, that sentence means a lot. Tanners, I don't know if you know, tanners in the ancient world were not looked highly upon. Tanners' houses were often by the sea. You know why? Yeah, it's associated with an unpleasant odor. All right, I don't want to insult, if any of you are tanners in here, or your last name is Tanner, I don't want to insult you. But it's got a reputation, okay, for being smelly. Someone told me that there's actually an episode of Dirty Jobs, you guys know that show? That's about doing modern tanning. But you're working with hides, you're working with dyes. Some localities actually had laws that tanners could not operate within the city walls. You had to be outside the city walls. I was reading about this. Later on, we have court filings of women seeking grounds for divorce arguing that they should not have to be married to a tanner, and the court siding with them that no one should have to be married to a tanner. For Jews, it was especially important because it was the whole practice was unclean. It's carcasses. That's no good. And so that's where Peter's been staying. He's been staying with a tanner, ritually unclean. It had to be uncomfortable, way out in Joppa, and that's where they find him. It says, on the next day, as they were on their way approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. Ancient homes, often in this part of the world, had flat roofs, and they used those, best I can tell, kind of like a porch. You might store stuff up there or go up there to cool off. They're probably covered, with a tarp or something, and that would be a place to go to be alone. And so it's about noon. Peter goes up on Simon the Tanner's housetop, and he's praying. But he became hungry and was desiring to eat. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. So he falls asleep or something. And what's going to happen next is he has a dream, and it's a dream about food. So I'm tracking with all this. It's like lunchtime, took a nap, dreamed about food. That has all happened to me. There's nothing miraculous so far. So he falls asleep and hears his dream. And I'll just warn you, it's weird. And he saw the sky opened up, and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. It's like a zoo scene coming down. And a voice came to him. Get up, Peter. Kill and eat. That's his dream. Now, this would be weird, I think, if any of us had this dream. I don't know if I'm sure there's normal food in there. There's also, it says, all kinds of crawling creatures. Okay? I don't know if you've ever had someone present you with food that you're uncomfortable eating. That's we all know this feeling. It's like Indiana Jones. You remember when this chilled monkey brains, we've all had that. When I was a few years back, I was hanging out with my friend Paul. And he got invited over to his house, and he said, come over. My wife had a potluck at work, and she brought home all this food. Come help us eat this food. I was like, great. So I go over there, and there was all kinds of stuff, and some of it was kind of weird that I didn't, I was like, no. But then there was also meatballs and chicken fingers, and I'm like, chicken fingers. So I microwaved and brought out on the porch an entire plate of, there's like 20 chicken fingers. And Paul and I just dipped them in marinara sauce and sat out there and ate them till we were stuffed, like uncomfortably full. Becky comes home. Oh, she says, I'm glad you guys are eating all this food. She goes in the house. She comes back out with a concerned look on her face. She goes, did you guys eat all that gator meat? We're like... What? She goes, yeah, my friend went on a safari and killed a gator and brought the meat, and no one wanted to try it, but you guys ate the whole plate. We're like, oh. Still stuffed, So eating weird food, that is a barrier for anyone. But there's even more going on here, because remember, Peter is a devout Jew. Peter has been raised under dietary law. He would have been taught from a kid, from the age of a kid, here's the things that you may eat and here's the things you may not eat. He probably had Leviticus 11 memorized, which actually lists out the things which it says in Leviticus 11, you may eat this, you may not eat this. You may eat this, don't even touch that. If this touches your stove, smash your stove. That's what it says. And it's specific. Can I eat beef? Yes, I know from the Holy Scriptures that I can eat beef. Can I eat camel? No. Lion? No. Fish? Yes. Buzzard? No. Bats? No bats. Leviticus 11, read it and weep. No bats. locust? Yes. See, you're learning now. You're learning something new. Peter would have known all that. And so here comes this dream, and there's all these animals, and God's like, have an owl. And he's like, what? Look what he says. He says, by no means, Lord. No way. For I have never eaten anything unholy, or I've never broken those rules. What are you, tempting me? Again, a voice came to him a second time. What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. Oh, that line is really important. Here's an interpretation tip for narrative. It doesn't always come right out and tell you the main point. When God or an angel speaks and it's a principle, that's probably the main point. Here's a principle. What God has cleansed, no longer, he's saying, yes, I had food laws for you. For that part of my plan, for that phase in my plan. But that time is past. The Messiah has come. We are on to the next phase in my plan. And those laws are obsolete. And Peter would have known that because he sat with Jesus who taught the same thing. Mark 7:18. They're asking him about dietary laws. He says, whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated. Thus he declared all foods clean. And he was saying that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. You don't get sin from the food you eat, Jesus says. That comes from your heart. Food just goes through your digestive system. And so this was radical. And it tells us here he was declaring all foods clean. You don't have to abide by those Leviticus 11 restrictions anymore because we're on to the next part of my plan. This happened three times. Three times the vision came down. Three times Peter kill and eat. Three times no way, Lord. Three times what God has cleansed no longer consider unholy. He's trying to be like, dude, you're out of step with me on this. Then the object was taken up into the sky. And I'm sure he just stood there looking at the sky like, what in the world? I mean, you think your prayer time is confusing, you know? Now, while Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision which he had seen might be, behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked directions for Simon's house, appeared at the gate. What's the behold for? Behold, it's because of the timing. He has this dream. He's standing there pondering a dream, and at that very moment, arriving from their 30-mile journey, the men arrive at the gate. And calling out, they're asking whether Simon, who is also called Peter, was staying there. Is this Simon Tanner's house? We followed the smell. We're looking for Peter. While Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for... Peter's just standing there and he's like, hey, three men are looking for you. What? But get up and go downstairs and accompany them. It feels like Peter's a little slow on the uptake here. Get up, go downstairs, accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself. Peter, I think Peter would have good reason to have misgivings. It's three strangers. They've sought you out in some strange, far-flung place. One of them is a Roman soldier. Jesus was crucified by Roman soldiers. This is a time of persecution. So God reassures him, go with these guys. Peter went down to the men and said, behold, I'm the one you're looking for. What is the reason for which you have come? And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and hear a message from you. So he invited them in and gave them lodging. It's going to be 30 miles back to Caesarea, so they're not going anywhere today. He invites them in and they stay. That's kind of a big deal. They're Gentiles. In your house. In Simon the Tanner's house. Hey, there's carcasses all over the place. what's a few Gentiles? You know, he invites them in. And I just like picture Peter laying there in bed at night, you know, and it's like, Gentile, Roman soldier, carcass, Simon the Tanner. It's like, why did I ever leave Jerusalem? He is way outside his comfort zone. And on the next day, he got up and went away with them. And some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him, and on the following day, he entered Caesarea. So now it's getting worse. Now he's in little Rome, right? Temples, pagan gods, those icky Roman baths, you know, the whole scene, he's there. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshiped him. That was common in Roman culture. It was cool to worship someone who was above you. But Peter raised him up, saying, "Stand up. I too am just a man." Like, no, that's blasphemy. Don't do that. As he talked with them, he entered and found many people assembled. So Cornelius has called his whole family. He's called a meeting. I don't know. Is it me, or is this like the most awkward story of all time, you know? He's in a Gentile's house. The guy bows down like, "Oh, no, don't worship me." And, "Oh, your family's here." And speech, okay. You know, it's just like super uncomfortable. And I think that's the point. I think that this whole narrative, Peter is just being almost like with dog treats, coaxed out by God. Come on. There's no way Peter would be in Caesarea. God has led him by the nose to this moment, face to face with a Roman centurion. Peter said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him." Nice start, Peter, you know. You know I'm not supposed to be in your house, right? You guys, I'm not supposed to. "And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean." Ah. Where have we heard that? From the mouth of God in the dream, or the angel in the dream. Now Peter is saying, now it's coming out of Peter's mouth, and he's talking about people. I think that Peter is interpreting his vision. He's like, "Oh, now I understand the dream. God wasn't just trying to open my eyes about food. He is trying to open my eyes about people. Yes, I had rules for you about food that were part of a plan that has moved on, and those rules are obsolete, and you're out of step with me on that. And likewise, I had you be distinct, which was part of my plan, a plan that has moved on to the next phase, and you don't need that anymore. And in fact, you were totally carried away with that anyway." Peter says it's unlawful for a man who is a Jew. That's a really interesting term. It's not unlawful according to the scriptures. It's just unlawful according to their convoluted human rules that they have added. God has been consistent across all time, his stance toward people, and that is that he loves all people, Jews and Gentiles. He loves all people and desires to rescue all people of the world, and that has never changed. And he's looking at Peter and he's saying, "Dude, your prejudice has to go. One, because it's a vestige of a past. It's you getting carried away with something that we're not even doing anymore, being distinct in that way. It's wrong. And also because it is a direct obstacle to the next stage of my plan, which is what? Which is going to the remotest parts of the earth. How is the gospel going to go to the remotest parts of the earth if Peter, the main guy, isn't cool on Gentiles? See the problem?" And God's like, "Your heart has to change." And Peter's like, "I see that now. That is why I came without even raising any objection when I was sent for." I think that's a good point. We shouldn't be too hard on Peter here. Peter is getting a paradigm shift, right? He's having to get his mind around a whole new concept. And I think he's being a pretty good sport so far. He was open to God leading him in counterintuitive ways. And I think there's a lesson in that for all of us. Because if you are into following God, then you're in for some surprises. Because God is a surprising God. And he is all the time leading us to the places that we did not expect. And a lot of times where his path, his unexpected path leads us is to people that we did not expect. And that's how it is. He's like, I'm God. And I'm not tame. And I'm doing what I'm doing. And I'm not always worried about making sure you're comfortable with that. I'm not checking with you to see if it's compatible with your feelings. I'm doing what I'm doing, and it's for you to get on board with that, not the other way around. And maybe you're like, well, I don't like that. And yeah, like, join the club. I don't like that either. But he's God. He says, this is the way that I'm going, and it's for you to be open about that. I think that's important because there's many times where we see where God's going, but we're like, I don't see how you're going to get from where we are to where you say, I don't see it, God. And he's like, yeah, it's okay. You don't need to see the next thing. He says, follow me. And I'm like, I can't see where you're leading me. Yeah, you can still choose to follow me. Or he says, follow me. And I'm like, your plan looks dumb. I don't want to do that. Like, what do you, this is obviously wrong. I can see a better way. And so the challenge is when that happens, because it will happen, when that happens, what's your attitude about it going to be? You could be filled with dismay and throw up your hands. I can't follow God. It doesn't make sense to me. You could resist. Peter had every reason to say no to those men. That would have been totally reasonable. And yet he went without misgivings. I mean, that, I think a lot of us in our heart have a little bit of this attitude that's like, I'm all yours, God. I just need to know where we're going, what's on the way, and how long it takes. And if you could just tell me that, just run that by me, like a quick pre-approval, and I am yours. Nope. Challenging. But it's when we do that that we really find out what that surprising God has in store. The best things in our lives probably weren't of our own doing. They probably weren't intuitive to us in the first place. He said, that's why I came without even raising an objection when I was sent for. So I ask, for what reason have you sent me? I think Peter is still unclear what he's supposed to be doing there. What do you want? Cornelius said, 4 days ago to this hour I was praying in my house during the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in shining garments. And he said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Therefore, send to Joppa and invite Simon, who is also called Peter, to come to you. He is staying at the house of Simon the tanner by the sea. So I sent for you immediately, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, we've heard that whole story, but Peter hasn't heard it. Right? And so Peter, like, I think that would give you chills. Right? The details in the story, 4 days ago to this hour, ultra specific timing that's been all through this narrative. The very hour Peter could look back and say, what was I doing right then? That we had parallel experiences. We were both praying and God sent us some kind of an encounter. We had complementary visions preparing us for the other. God gave you my name, and the synchronized timing, they showed up at the exact moment that I was having my dream. This has all been orchestrated by God. This is not chance. This is the opposite of chance. This is so unlikely that it would never have happened except that God orchestrated it. When Sarah and I were dating, actually, it was before we were dating, but it's like, you know that awkward time where you like each other, and you've talked to your friends about that, but you haven't, like, talked to each other about it? During that weird time, our home church went on a camping trip. And I remember we were all sitting around the fire, and I was not sitting next to her because that would be too obvious. You know what I mean? Like, that would be tipping my hand. So I was not sitting next to her. I got up and I went to go get something, and when I came back, the people had shuffled around and moved. That kind of happens. People had come and gone, and the only seat left was the one next to her on this log. And I was like, Well, it would be weird not to sit next to her now, right? So I went and I sat next to her, and I was like, this is cool. And so I'm sitting there, but then here's what happened is I started looking around, and I noticed everybody was looking at us. And they're looking at us with this knowing smile like this. And then, I'm not making this up, her friend took out a camera and took our picture. And she's going like, what are you doing, you know? And then it dawned on me, I was like, this wasn't random. They moved. They set me up. This is all, everybody here knows it. And they've set me up. We still have that picture. Her friend made that picture into a magnet and put it on the refrigerator at the ministry house, which was humiliating. Now it's on our refrigerator, though. So, so he's like, God set us up on a date, is what is being realized here. Why? Because that is the extreme lengths God had to bend over that far backwards to get these two dudes in the same room. That's how much it took to overcome this barrier. Now then, he says, we're all here, present before God, to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. We're here. You're a messenger of God, right? Let's hear the message. And remember, the whole family's there. Opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. There's that theme repeated. You see that? The gospel is for everyone. That's the point. And I like how it says, opening his mouth. You get the feeling there's a gut check here. He's like, I'm going to do it. I'm going to say the gospel to Gentiles. I don't know if lightning's going to strike or what. So he begins, the word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. What's the first thing he says? This is the message which has come through Israel. The message which God sent through Israel to the world. It's a message about peace between man and God through Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, the one who is God in human flesh, the one who came to save. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee, after the baptism which John proclaimed, John the Baptist. He's like, you guys know all. This all was well known. You know all the stuff about Jesus from Galilee, or in Galilee. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. I was with him for all. I saw those things with my eyes. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. But God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. I testify I met the risen Christ. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as a judge of the living and the dead. A judge. Usually the gospel, when it is presented in Acts, includes the bad news. That is part of the message. There is bad news, which is that there is such a thing as right and wrong. And God is a righteous judge. He will not ignore the wrong. And that we will be judged by his perfect standard. That is the bad news. And it is totally bad news for every single one of us because we all fall way short. There is a real problem between us and God, and it's put there by us. And there's nothing we can do about it. That's the bad news. Of him, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. The prophets have spoken about how this one would save all through the centuries, all through the scriptures. And here's the good news, that he paid for sin once for all on the cross, and he invites you to turn to him and be forgiven. That's the good news. Everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. That is a one-time, that is a decision that you make in your heart between you and God to receive his forgiveness, to be right with him. You cannot do anything to get ready for it. It's not about the good deeds you've done or what you owe God to make up for. It is about saying, I want his death to pay for my sin. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers, that's the Jewish Christians, all the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. I don't know what they expected to happen, but it wasn't this. They're like, whoa. And there is a demonstration of the Holy Spirit. Just like, where else did we see speaking with tongues? We saw it at Pentecost when the Spirit first came to Jews. He's saying they have received the Spirit in exactly the same way you have. There is no partiality here. They've had the same experience as you, and they're just standing there like, I can't believe. Gentiles, this would be mind-boggling to them. It shouldn't be mind-boggling to us because we've been reading over the last weeks. The gospel has made this creeping progression outward. Each week, someone a little further out, right? The Samaritans, the Ethiopian eunuch, God's enemies, more and more different people brought into to the gospel, and here now it making its final leap to the Gentiles. Guys, if Cornelius can receive the Holy Spirit, then anyone can. He is a Gentile, pure and simple, and that means the gospel is for everyone. It's awesome. Peter answered, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and then they asked him to stay on for a few days. Look how it ends. Peter staying in Caesarea with Cornelius' family. It's awesome. Well, there's a lot we could take out of this. I see one thing that I think is on my heart anyway, and that's the idea that God cares about the people who are far away. That's what you can't miss in this. And I'm taking that language far away from over there in Ephesians. Paul said, he's speaking to Gentiles, and he says, once you were far away from God, but now you've been brought near to him through the blood of Christ. He brought this good news of peace to you Gentiles who were far away, and peace to the Jews who were near. What did the lost, sinful Gentiles need? The gospel. What did the religious, righteous Jews need? The gospel. Now all of us can come to the Father through the same Holy Spirit because of what Christ has done for us. So now you Gentiles are no longer strangers and foreigners. You are citizens along with all of God's holy people. You are members of God's family. If you're sitting here today and you're like, I know that I'm far off from God, which could mean any number of things. That I don't believe in God. I don't think I could ever be persuaded there is a God. There might be a God, but if there is, we can't know anything about him. Or I don't want to know anything about him. Even if I could believe, I don't think that I could ever be accepted by him or other people. I'm not even interested in thinking about God. If you're saying any of those things, then what you're saying in biblical terms is, I'm far off. And God's message to you is, come be part of my family. I love the people who are far off. And I'm pursuing the people who are far off. And it's precisely the people who are far off who are exactly the kind of people who come to me. The other thing I see here is that God intends for the gospel to move outward, and that we should take notice of that because our role is as his messengers. If God's intention is to move outward to all the people who are far off, then we've got no business being inward and hanging out with only the people who are just like us. And I think this is especially relevant right now in our world right now that has never been more divided. Where like as a hobby, we chunk off into little groups and accuse each other. Guys, we have the one thing that transcends all of that. The Creator God who made each one of us, who's inviting every single person to come be in His family on the same grounds. That's light in a dark world. So I challenge you then, who are the people who are far off in your life? They won't come to mind right away because they're invisible to you. They're the people who are the most different from you. They are the people who are the hardest for you to love, who make you feel like a couch with bed bugs when you see them. Those people. The people who seem to you to be beyond the reach of the gospel. God loves those people. And we got to be willing to be led out of our comfort zone by God. So that's my burden about that. Awesome story, right? I love that story. And I love how Luke weaves it all together for us. It's challenging, though. It's challenging. All right, let's pray, and then we'll hang out together. Yes, Lord, there were so many easier ways you could have accomplished your will, but you've decided to include us unclean, messy people. And just reading the story, realizing just how human these characters are, Peter and Cornelius, they're just people. And you patiently work through us despite all of our wrong thinking and wrong attitudes. And you bring forward the word to the world through us. Grateful for that. Help us to do that cooperatively, Lord, and to glorify you as we go. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.